It was an article this week in Christianity Today that, to say the least, set me off. Christianity Today had two rabbis who were not believers, not followers of Jesus, write an article about how Jesus' Last Supper was not a Passover Seder, and how Christians shouldn't celebrate the Passover Seder. And if you're in that conversation and read in that world at all, you know exactly what it meant. It was a direct shot at Jewish followers of Jesus. And they have been the target of the conflict between rabbinic Judaism and traditional Christendom for nearly 2,000 years now. Now, we read the Apostles' Creed this morning. We proclaim that truth. But somewhere in that time frame, Constantine, Roman Emperor, legitimized Christianity as a religion of Rome. And that was not a good thing for the church in retrospect. Truthfully, but he called together what we now call the Council of Nicaea, who worked out a lot of theology of the church, and they did a lot of good work. But one of the things he said in his letter to them is to get the celebration of Jesus' resurrection moved away from the Passover, because we want to dissociate ourselves from anything Jewish. My friend Michael Radelnik, who is professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute and has a Saturday morning radio show for 2 hours called Open Line, yesterday spent the entire 2 hours talking about this article and taking questions about it. He published a little piece on a blog called on his website, michaelradelnik.org, called The Passover Hustle. And he takes these two authors of this article to task as fellow Jews. And he says that this is exactly the kind of hustle I used to learn how to watch guys take people's money in Brooklyn when I was a kid. And he said they're not being honest with history. They're not being honest about the role of the Passover in the Last Supper and what it meant then. And basically, again, this is directly aimed at Jewish followers of Jesus. Constantine and the church fathers, the early church fathers, much as we owe to them, agreed with rabbinic Judaism in this. There can't be anything between us. There's no bridge between us. If a person becomes a follower of Jesus, he is no longer a Jew. And if he comes to be a Jew, if a person is a Jew, he cannot be a follower of Jesus. My New Testament says that Jesus died to break down the middle wall, the wall of separation between two peoples. And so that is what he died for. God sent Jewish believers as a remnant and a reminder and a witness to the nation of Israel. So it's a great irony that there should be no such species of believer as a Jewish believer, because that's all you find in your Bible, in the New Testament, until late in the story. The big question was, at that point, is there going to be any such thing as a Gentile believer? And so there has been this push by what you might call the status quo. So my answer to this article, my first answer was a letter to the editor that I sent out yesterday, and if it shows up, you'll recognize it by the last sentence of it, which says, "Shame on you, Christianity Today." And if they don't publish it, I will. My second answer is, we're having a Passover this week on Wednesday, the Passover of Jesus, because Jesus fulfilled all the things that God has been doing all those centuries before, and his redemption of his people of Abraham out of Egypt. He then spreads the waters out. This is not just a release from physical slavery in Egypt for the Jews, this is now the opportunity for freedom from slavery to sin and self for all people. Amen? And that is what God has done for us. And so this kind of played right back into the meditation I have been in all week long on a passage in Matthew chapter 26. So if you would turn there and have a look at it with me, Matthew chapter 26. And that is inside the last week of the Lord's life on earth with us before the resurrection. It's after the entry into Jerusalem. It takes place in the garden, this short passage. But I want to frame out for us and think about, perhaps we can just be there for a bit in the garden. I come to the garden alone, says our hymn. Let me read at verse 36, just a couple of verses. Then Jesus went with his disciples after they had finished their Passover Seder, or supper, if you will. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. It just means the oil, or the olive oil press, and it's a garden. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is, James and John, or Jacob and Johann, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." So I'll give you a Greek word today, and you'll have some recognition of it, I think, when I... Perilupos. That's what gets translated overwhelmed with sorrow. You recognize the first part of the word, peri. We get from that perimeter. It means around or surrounding. We get perimeter or pericardium, that is the sac that's around your heart. And this sorrow was of such a nature that it was completely surrounding him. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Why is that? Why is he overwhelmed? Jesus is facing the last opportunity to get off this track, off the train, off the boat. Is he going to do what the Father has sent him to do? Is he afraid of death? I don't think so. I don't think that doesn't reflect what I read of him in the Gospels up to this point. But he's a human being. He became one of us. If he were a Superman who just said, "Well, here's the deal, guys. I'm going to go and die for your sins and raise from the dead, and everything will just be hunky-dory," we would say, "He doesn't sound like one of us." There's some element of this, of terror, of horror at what is to come on a human level, the crucifixion. But I think it is simply that Jesus must take the cup of God's wrath that is before him. Obedience to the Father will mean taking this cup. And this wrath is the wrath for the way that we are. It's the same wrath that was poured out on the earth in a great flood. Because before that, Cain and Abel, Cain murdered his brother. And all the earth became corrupt. And they were murdering one another and doing whatever they pleased. It was the same wrath that was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. How are we? What what's in us that deserves wrath. Jesus felt sorrow for those things that had already happened and the things that were coming. He felt sorrow, overwhelmed with sorrow, at what's going on in our day already. The sex slave trade, trafficking in human beings, takes place right down here in Willimantic. It's the big changeover point where these people that deal in these kind of things make their exchanges, money for people. The cup of God's wrath. The very thing, those things in this life that make us say, Lord, how long are you going to wait? Why don't you pour out your wrath on unrighteousness? Why don't you bring justice? And then we realize that that wrath is going to get on us because we're part of the system. We're part of the sin system. The disciples go to sleep. They've just had a Passover meal and 4 glasses of wine perhaps. And they're sleepy. They're missing their chance to pray and to be strengthened for what is coming their way. They're going to scatter. Jesus knows this. Why is he overwhelmed? Matthew is writing this down some perhaps 30 years after the fact, after he saw all this. Perhaps he is wondering. And so I paged back through Matthew's writing of this story, back to chapter 23. You can turn back there if you want to, just a couple of pages. Chapter 23 and verse 29, he is excoriating the religious leaders of the day for their hypocrisy. He's not disagreeing with their basic message. He's disagreeing with the fact that they don't live out their message. Matthew 23 and verse 29. Let me start here. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now this is a Jewish man talking to fellow Jews. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, oh, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Jesus isn't impressed with this line of reasoning. He goes on, so you testify against yourself that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. And he says to them in another place in this passage, you are snakes and vipers. This is not a page out of how to win friends and influence others. Jesus has very little tolerance for hypocrisy and oppressing others in the name of God. They were convicted on what they knew. You are the teachers of the law. You have the law and the prophets. You know about God and what he's done. You know this thing, these things. And so he takes their own words and convicts them. You say, but I say this. The hypocrisy of saying, if we had lived in those days. Now, before you fall into the same trap they fell into, don't say, oh, if I had been there, I would have never done that. That wrath would splash on us as well. Jesus says the very same kinds of words to his own church. He would say this to those who take his own death. These are Christians by name, who are beating themselves like Jesus was beaten, and some of them let themselves be crucified. And who does all the attention go to when we do things like this? To the person that's doing it. Where does the attention belong? It belongs on King Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father now, who won that throne through his own righteousness and death and resurrection. So these words would be spoken against people who would do that. If you do this, and now this is an extreme example, we do all kinds of things like this that aren't nearly as dramatic as this. But Jesus' answer to this is, you have already got your reward. If you wanted people's attention, you got it. And that's what you get. His words are spoken against all the evil things that have been done in his name down through the centuries, and evil things done against his own tribe, his own people, by the church in his name. But the church, we have received so much. We have seen the Messiah. We have heard his words. And so he comes back to us. Risen King Yeshua, the risen King Jesus, appears to John in the book of Revelation. And he says the exact same kind of framework, uses that as he used against the Pharisees. In chapter 3 of Revelation, he says, You say, I am wealthy. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But Jesus says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You're pathetic. Our Lord says that to us. So it behooves us to stay with him just for a while, as he has asked us to do. Our own words convict us. Jesus says, you claim to be rich and just fine. And Jesus says to us, don't insult me with your hypocrisy. I know who you are. Why was he overwhelmed with sorrow? Because of things that were coming in the days to come. Back again, still in chapter 23 of Matthew, if you move a little further down from the last passage we read, he laments the city of Jerusalem. Verse 37, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I have longed to gather your children together. I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. I wanted good things for you, but you were not willing. And now, he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a Hebrew phrase, Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's spoken against that stubborn status quo that Jerusalem at that time represented. Believe me, it has lots of representations all through history and today as well. All of the sorrow and suffering that's inflicted on others in order to keep the status quo. Jesus feels that sorrow. Whatever is done to others to keep the money flowing, to keep the situation safe and secure, for some, we human beings have conquered the planet now. We have gone everywhere. We have done everything. We have done amazing things on one hand, but on the other hand, we also now have a responsibility. And I would tell you that there is very little suffering in this world that is not intentionally laid on someone else. If the warlords in Eastern Africa need some cash inflow, need some stuff to sell, some stuff to give to their troops, what do? They make sure some people start starving, and they get on the television, and the ships from the West show up, and they start taking stuff for their army. they start taking that money and they reroute it, and it all ends up back in their pockets so they can buy weapons again. It goes on all the time. Why is he overwhelmed with sorrow? All the sorrow of the trauma of the day that is still coming, that finally causes his own tribe, his own people, to say to Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If you're looking for a point out for the future of when the Lord might come back, that would be one. When he says, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So when his own people cry out to be saved by the Lord Jesus, he says he's coming. Okay. It's a family thing. That's that little phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," comes from Psalm 118. It's not an accident or coincidence that Jesus is quoting it. It's one of the psalms that gets quoted and sung at the Passover. It's called the Hallel section. It's from Psalm 113 through 118. And we want to bless whoever comes in the name of the Lord, except, of course, if his name is Jesus. What will it take? And so Matthew thinks about all these things as he's writing out his gospel. Matthew, who saw with his own eyes, who is now influenced by the Holy Spirit, who has sections of this gospel written down by others that he's taking and pulling into place, and he is an eyewitness, and he as a pastor, actually, perhaps with scrolls of the prophets and the law, pulls out the scroll of Zechariah. Where is it? Where is it? He rolls that scroll and he finds chapter 9. And he remembers the day that Jesus came into the city. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Behold your king, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Behold your king. Yes, Matthew remembers that day, walking behind Jesus on the donkey and looking at all the people, cheering, "Yes, son of David, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. We need a king, a real one." Jesus came to Jerusalem in broad daylight. It was his announcement to his people. "You've watched me heal. You've watched what I have done in the name of God, in the name of God the Father. And I'm coming as your king. Will you have me?" He comes knowing that they will not have him. Matthew reads on in Zechariah, rolls that scroll to what is now our chapter 11. "They paid me 30 pieces of silver, the handsome price at which they valued me. I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord." The king is betrayed in this week. Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow because he knows he's going to be betrayed by one very, very close to him. No surprise that this is all laid out long time ago. Matthew continues on. He rolls out the scroll, chapter 12. To a time in the future, yet to come. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced." The one they have pierced. Dakaru. "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." That day is yet to come for Matthew, and it's yet to come for us. At the beginning of the week, "Behold your king." At the end of the week, Pontius Pilate says, "Behold the man." Ecce homo, he says in Latin, as he is preparing to release him to be crucified. And so now Zechariah has said that you will look on the one you have pierced and you will grieve bitterly. You will cry out to him to save you. You will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew scrolls on in Zechariah chapter 13. "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from impurity and sin. The waters of salvation will flow." Yes, they will, but at what cost? How stubborn are we? He goes on in Zechariah, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Matthew thinks that's exactly what happened. We scattered. In the whole land, far ahead in time, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down. Two-thirds will be gone, and with the one-third, I'll start over. One-third will be left, and I will put them into the fire, and I will refine them like silver and test them like gold, and they will call on my name. And I will answer them and say, "They are my people." And they will say, "The Lord is our God." And then Matthew scrolls to the end of the book of Zechariah. It says, then after that, when you have said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, the ones that have risen up against you, as he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, says Zechariah, forming a great valley and half the mountain moving north and half moving south. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Matthew brings this down into his gospel. The Lord presses this home to him. What has happened? "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow for all that has happened, for all that is happening, and all that is going to come. And yet, he will see this thing through. He will do what the Father wants. As one of us, in the flesh, he will do it. He is the eye of the hurricane. He is the epicenter of the tsunami that shakes the whole world. He decides. He will drink the cup of God's wrath. There is no other way. It would not do for you or I to drink it. It wouldn't make any difference. We're drinking it anyway because we deserve it. What is my role in his sorrow that day? What is your role? What does he ask of us as his followers? Stay with me and watch. And what do so often? We sleep. I'm going to go home, get a little nap. We'll get some Easter eggs. Stay with me and watch. Stay with him. And we look at all the reasons that we're part of this sin system, and we try to get it off of us. I'm doing all I can. I'm a vegan. So animals won't suffer. I recycle everything, right? Or how about, I create jobs. I keep all the rules. At the very best, we're pathetic. Jesus says, "You can't fix this thing in and of yourself. Stay with me and watch. Stay with me and watch."
Let's do that this week. Let's watch. Let's watch and be with Him. Let's take the Passover together and remind ourselves why we're here. Why is God doing all of this? Let's come to the Good Friday service and remind ourselves what the Lord did for us. Now, I've told you a lot today. I did it on purpose. I told you too much. Too much to really take in. It's exactly how the disciples felt in the garden. The whole scene was just spinning. Yeah, we get the Passover. We've been doing that since we were kids. But what is all this new stuff he added to the Passover? And what's up with Judah? Well, he keeps talking about his crucifixion. That's the worst thing that can happen. Really? They don't know yet. They don't have the picture in focus yet. And neither do we in so many ways. But the Lord says, stay with me. Stay with me and watch. Hosanna, behold your King, comes to you. You don't understand all of it yet. I don't understand all of it yet. But he says, stay with me. Let's pray. Lord, make us be close to you on this day, on this week. Thank you for all you did. Thank you that you let yourself be overwhelmed by this sorrow and yet pressed through it to do what the Father asked, to take on for us what we could not take on for ourselves. Lord, as we enter this week, we bless your name. Lord, make us stay with you and watch around us and see what you are doing in our lives, in our church, in our community, as you reign over us as Lord and King now. Help us to be your followers, your servants, your brothers, your sisters, all the things you've called us. We ask this for your sake, Lord. Amen.